I want to begin this morning by asking you, how is the cause with you? How is the cause of Christ in your heart? How is the cause of Christ in your life? How is your walk with the Lord? How's your walk with the Lord? Maybe you don't have one. Maybe you haven't yet started to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're still walking in the ways of darkness and sin, far separated from the living God, whose voice that we pray you will hear today and turn to in faith. Maybe you've been walking for many years. Maybe you're walking well with the Lord. Maybe you're walking some distance apart. Most important question, and of course the most important answer, and one that we often try to avoid at all attempts to make us to answer it. How is the walk with you this morning? You see, that question screams at us from the pages of the New Testament. Remember in Ephesians, Paul said to the believers there, I beseech you to walk worthy. He reminds them that there was a way in which they once walked when they weren't believers, but now they're to walk in the good works which God has prepared for them. And the book of Ephesians, as we saw from chapter 4, is about no longer walking as the Gentiles walked, but as believers walking in love, walking as children of light, walking circumspectly. A believer is one who is known by the fact that they walk with God. We see in the Old Testament too, we saw Abraham walked before the Lord. We saw Noah walked with God. We read that Enoch walked with God. And we find it in some of our hymns. I still love the very simple hymn, number 557. And in those four verses, I think it is, we read these words. Walk with Jesus. Wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love can flow? They only fail his love to prove who in the ways of sinners rove. Who don't walk with him. If you walk with him, you'll prove how deep and wide his love is. Walk thou with him, that way is light. All other pathways end in night. Walk thou with him, that way is rest. All other pathways are unblessed. In a sense, I want to plead with you this morning to examine your walk and to walk again with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that lovely hymn, In Heavenly Love Abiding, No Change My Heart Shall Fear. We read at the end of verse 2, He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. At the end of the hymn, in verse 3, My Saviour has my treasure, and he will walk with me. How's your walk this morning with the Lord? Can I encourage you in the name of God this morning to examine your walk and to walk again with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's easy for that walk to be in decline. Easy for us to be going backwards, even when we think that we're treading water. The 19th century Baptist minister Octavius Winslow pointed out those eight features which we mentioned before, which can tell us that we're actually in decline in our souls, when God himself is no longer the object of desire and contemplation. We're in decline when we're no longer exerting a childlike confidence in God. We're in decline when we no longer submit to his providences as perhaps once we did. We're in decline when we're not enjoying blessed sweet communion with him. Our walk isn't what it once was. When we're no longer sensitive to the indwelling Spirit and we're grieving him, we're in decline. When Christ is no longer precious to us, we're in decline. When we no longer love the brethren as once we did, we're in decline. When our concern for the advancement of God's kingdom in us, the church and the world is less than it once was, we're in decline. I want to encourage you this morning afresh to walk you with Jesus. And the relevance of that to Habakkuk is that we're looking this morning at his prayer, particularly in chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And that's the prayer we're going to consider this morning in measure. But I want you to notice how damaging it would be to look at that prayer in isolation, and to go from that prayer to looking at Welsh revivals and Irish revivals throughout the history of the church. Whereas actually we need to see that this prayer is a prayer which comes out of this man's walk. That's why I've emphasised walk in the introduction here this morning. Two Sundays ago, we looked at Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And we looked at the danger of compartmentalization in our lives, and we face that danger when we come to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, by which I mean this. Not just that it would be dangerous to look at verse 2 without what goes before it and what goes after it. It's always dangerous, of course, to look at a text without its context. But I don't just mean that this morning. I mean, it would be dangerous to look at these verses without recognizing that this prayer flows out of one, an ongoing walk with God. And that is masterfully made plain in this prophecy. The prophecy of Habakkuk is unique because it consists simply of a conversation between God and one of his prophets. It's not a prophecy to Nineveh or to Edom. It's just a conversation between a prophet and his God. And it's out of that conversation, it's out of that ongoing walk that Habakkuk prays the way that he does in chapter 3 and verse 2. The prayer comes firstly out of the ongoing walk, and secondly, it comes out of him being changed by that walk. He's a man who is transformed, as we see, even in these three short chapters. Now, the prayer is important, as is the context. But I want you to notice this morning, the prayer arises from three things. First of all, from a man walking with God. Are you? Are you walking with God this morning? And secondly, from a man being changed in heart and mind by that walk. Who in a sense is being improved, is being sanctified, is being made more and more like God in his walk. That seems to me to be one of the keys to what he prayed. We noted in week one the book of Habakkuk begins with the prophet perplexed. He's crying out, "How long, O Lord? Why?" And that's the beginning of the book, but the end of the book is, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And the process that he moves from is a process of fear to faith. And that's a process we all have to move through, almost continually, isn't it, in the Christian life. From fear to faith. Campbell Morgan was one time minister at Westminster Chapel in London. And he said of Habakkuk, "The value of this prophecy is the revelation of the process that leads to the song at the end. The process that's going on in a man who's walking with God and being changed by God as he walks with him." Habakkuk is on a spiritual journey. And he's being changed in the present on that journey. He's not living on bygone glory. His relationship with God is fluid. And here he takes several significant steps. There's an immense sea change in the man here. And that's the most important change of all in our hearts. I'd encourage you this morning, humble yourself before God and walk with him and be changed by him as you walk with him. Don't settle for anything that's less. Because anything that's less is unworthy. So walk with him. Habakkuk did. Oh, he lived in different days to us. We've seen already that he lived in 609 BC. Habakkuk lived at the time when Jeremiah lived. Together they both lived under the tyrannical rule of a king called Jehoiakim. They're living just before the Chaldeans or the Babylonians invade and take the people of God into exile. They're living in days which are godless and wicked and disobedient and sinful and marked by violence. But here is a man, as we've seen before, has a concern for the glory of God. And in the midst of all of this violence, a man with a concern for the glory of God, who's walking with God and being changed by God, cries out in prayer, "Revive your work." We've seen the book begins with him crying out to God. And after his first cry, the Lord answers and makes known to him that the ways of God are mysterious and misunderstood and merciful and matchless. As a result of that, the second time Habakkuk goes, he recalls truth that he knows. You see, he's been looking at the situation, he's in great distress. He hears from God, And then he remembers, he recalls to mind what he knows to be true of God. He relates that truth to the situation he's distressed by. He returns to God in prayer and he resolves to stand and wait in faith. And God comes to him a second time and assures him that judgment is going to come. The five woes that we've been considering in chapter 2, ending with the last one, which was on idolatry, which we looked at 3 weeks ago. Here is a man concerned for the glory of God. We mentioned last week, or the week before, the danger of us worshipping work and working hard at our play and playing at our faith. Habakkuk doesn't play at his faith. He's a man who's concerned for the glory of God. He takes his two complaints to God and God answers him. And God's answers then shape his current prayer. That's the beauty of the walk. Here's a man who's in a living relationship with God, being changed. First complaint, God answers. Second complaint, God answers. His third time here is his prayer, and we see that he's been changed. He is clay that is being moulded by the master potter. And yes, his prayer goes on in its content to recall God's past interventions in history. That's why Habakkuk is confident to pray for God's current interventions, because of God's past interventions. And his prayer is that God would work again dramatically in the present. And that's his prayer. This prayer out of the heart of a man who is walking with God and being changed by God and listening to God and being shaped by God, who then prays that God would dramatically intervene in the present. Revive your work. But you notice that it is more than a prayer, it's poetical in style, it's more like a psalm. You might have noticed in the reading of it this morning, 3 times we come across the word Selah, which means, well, what do you think about that? We stand in awe and take in what we've heard. You'll notice in verse 1 the term Shigionoth appears, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Nobody's very sure what a Shigionoth is. Maybe it's a musical instrument. Maybe it's the meter of a psalm. Maybe it's a class or type of a psalm. And you'll notice that Habakkuk ends with the words, "To the chief musician with my stringed instruments." It's possible that this song was used and sung publicly at times of national disaster and emergency. Nevertheless, it is a prayer for revival, coming out of the heart of a man who is walking with God and being changed by God. And pleads with God, "O Lord, revive your work." We know what revival is. When Jacob heard that Joseph was still alive in the Old Testament, we read that his spirit revived. Sudden burst, as it were, of energy coming and giving him new life, in a sense. In Judges, we read of Samson who's dying of thirst, and God provides water, and Samson is revived. There's a fresh supply of sauce to him in water, and he knows a strengthening. In 1 Kings 17, we read of the widow of Zarephath's son stopped breathing, and Elijah stretches out on him, and he revives. It's a restoration of life, a burst of impetus. And so his prayer is, "O Lord, revive your work. Revive your work." This morning, I just want you to see some of the links in this prayer. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. It's not only out of an ongoing walk. It's not only out of a walk in which the man is being changed by that walk, but supremely this morning, it's a prayer that comes out of reverence for God. The prayer for revival comes out of reverence for God. We notice that by the way in which Habakkuk begins. Twice Habakkuk calls God by his personal covenant-keeping name, "O Lord." L-O-R-D, in capital letters in the Bible, is God's personal name. Brian's personal name is Brian. Roly's personal name is Roly. God's personal name is Jehovah. I am what I am. It's the name by which he made himself known to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses was told to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Habakkuk is very conscious of who it is that he's praying to. He's praying to the great I Am, who appeared in the burning bush to Moses. And Habakkuk reveres him, adores him, respects him. O Lord is his covenant-keeping name. He's the faithful God, faithful to all of his promises. The prayer to revive your work comes out of the heart of a man who's walking with God, being changed in that walk, and out of reverence for that God. And we see that because we read in verse 2, O Lord, I've heard your speech and I was afraid. The New International says, I stand in awe. As Habakkuk has heard God, he has become afraid. Now, it could mean that he's apprehensive because of the danger and the sense of his own weakness, which would be understandable in the context. But even then, that apprehension is mixed with a sense of what? A sense of trembling in his heart. It can also have a meaning based largely on that second emphasis, to venerate, to revere God. And that's what I want to draw out this morning, that the prayer for revival comes out of reverence for God. Here is a man who knows what it is to, in measure, tremble before God, to stand in awe of God. He fears God. And it's out of that fear that he prays. A lesser word for fear would be respect. He utterly respects God for who he is. Our society has lost its respect, hasn't it? Lost its respect for teachers and policemen and various other people and adults and parents. And ultimately, that all comes from the fact that we're no longer a society which has anything God-fearing about us. And when we no longer respect the ultimate being, we'll lose our respect for others too. And yet this matter of fear and reverence is a basic command from God. In the Old Testament, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's our first and it's our total obligation, and when we're wrong there, we'll be wrong everywhere else. When we don't love and adore God. It doesn't mean here that Habakkuk is frightened to death. It doesn't mean he's got a natural fear or a craven fear. When he says, I was afraid, when he says, I stand in awe, it means that something spiritual has been implanted into Habakkuk's heart. There's a fear that's been planted there by God. God says in the Old Testament of his people, I will inspire them to fear me. That's what God desires from us this morning, to fear him, to love him, to adore him, to obey him in faith. He says, I will put my fear in their hearts. This fear of God is a grace of God. Something that he implants in us. In New Testament terms, it's a grace that flows from our union with Christ. We sometimes sing, don't we? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. There it is. It was grace implanted in us that taught us to fear and reverence and respect the glorious God. It's been said that fear is, and I quote, a gracious principle or habit or way of life planted in us by God, by which our souls are awakened to and maintain a holy awe and wonder of God. That's what Habakkuk had, a holy awe and wonder of God. And it's out of such a reverence that Habakkuk prays for revival. He's not playing at his faith. He's very conscious of who God truly is, that God's eye is upon him. For Habakkuk in his life, this is a powerful reality that results in him living a life where he's got a heart bowed down in reverence, love and faith before God. He submits to this great God. Al Martin, the American preacher, has said that the fear of God is made up of these three ingredients. If we're to fear God, firstly, we've got to be right on who he is in his character. We recognize and we take something with us through the day of the fact that God is an eternal and a glorious and a holy and a jealous God. who's mighty and loving and gracious, who reigns enthroned above, a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from his will, and holy is his name. And we live in measure in the reality of that. Al Martin says, secondly, it's about having a pervasive sense of his presence constantly affecting us, that we know that these things are true as we go through the nitty-gritty of life. In the words of Brother John, was it, we practice the presence. There's a pervasive, prevailing sense of his presence with us. And thirdly, we have an awareness of our delightful obligation to love and to trust him. And that's what it is to fear God. And it's out of a fear of God that Habakkuk prays, Lord, revive your work. And I want to encourage you this morning to examine your walk. That like Habakkuk, you'd be one who is walking with God and in the present, in a fluid relationship, being changed by God and fearing him. Fearing him, loving him, adoring him. Abraham feared God. God says when he's prepared to offer Isaac his only son, he says, now I know you fear God. Job feared God and shunned evil. Noah, we're told, built the ark with a godly fear. In Exodus chapter 1, we read of the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, who would not put to death the Hebrew babies when they were born. Why not? Because they feared God. Their respect for God affected the way that they worked, differently presumably to the other midwives. They couldn't be involved in what they were involved in. Why not? Because they feared God. This gracious principle planted in their hearts. When Moses needs to select capable men, judges, to help him, we're told in Exodus 18 and verse 21 that they are to select able men such as fear God. That's the ability they're looking for. Someone who reverences God. I'd love to have met the man in Nehemiah, Hanani, who's put in charge of Jerusalem in chapter 7 and verse 2. And it simply said of Hanani, he feared God more than many. He feared God more than many. Habakkuk fears God. And out of a reverence for God, he prays that God would revive his work. This new sense of fear in Habakkuk's life is in response to what God has said, for his fame and his deeds, the NIV says. God's reply to him in chapter 2 has done something in his life. He no longer comes to ask. He no longer comes to complain. He has no further cause to make. He himself has said at the end of chapter 2, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And now Habakkuk, in a sense, is part of that silence, part of standing in awe of God. And that's our privilege for a few moments together this morning and then again this evening. To stand in awe of God and then to ensure that something of that goes with us through the week. That we're a people who know what it is to stand in awe of God. And here Habakkuk does because he's heard what God has to say. So I want to encourage you this morning not only to walk with God, not only to be changed by God in that walk, but to fear God and spend time with him. Spend time in his word. It's the people who know their God who do great exploits. And we need again to be a people who know God and who say, yes, in measure by God's grace, I fear him. The church of today, it strikes me, is full of pygmy activists trying to do great exploits for unclear motives while rejecting the notion of getting to know God better. And yet it's the people who know God who do great exploits. Those are links I wanted to draw out this morning. The prayer for revival comes out of a man who's walking with God, being changed by God in that walk, and reveres God, fears him. That man prays, revive your work. And it just struck me this week that a man who's doing all those things, I would use this word, inevitably prays for revival. is obvious. He can't do anything else. The man who's in that condition will cry in the days in which Habakkuk was living, revive your work. He will pray for that new burst of impetus, that unusual demonstration of God's power. That's what he's praying for here. Revive your work. Now the word means to preserve or to keep alive your work. We might say, Lord, your cause. It's looking pretty dead. Breathe afresh upon it and revive it. It needs fresh breath upon it from above. Habakkuk is looking to God to do something. He's looking here to God to restore the honour of his name. That's his desire. His fear had been that the people of God would be destroyed. But he knows they won't. He said in chapter 1 and verse 12 that they won't die. But now, after God has come back to him the second time, he doesn't cry for deliverance. He doesn't cry for ease. He doesn't cry that God will spare the people. The events that God has spoken about are inevitable. They are well deserved. Now he prays, God, do your work. Reminds me of Eli in the Old Testament when he hears about his disgrace upon his family and God's punishment, and he says, he is the Lord, let him do what is right to him. Here Habakkuk prays, Lord, bring your work to fulfillment. Let it be known that you are God. Bring about something unusual here in these times, like you did at the Red Sea, like you did with the plagues, remember? We'll see those in future weeks. Remember why God sent the plagues against Egypt? Remember why God opened up the Red Sea? God says, that you may know there is none like me. Habakkuk's prayer is, oh Lord, let them know there's none like you. Why did God open up the Red Sea? He says, that my name might be declared in all the earth. That's what Habakkuk's praying for here. Oh Lord, let it be known that you're God. Let your name, all that you are, all that you've revealed about yourself, be declared in all the earth. To me, it's like Elijah there on Mount Carmel. Remember when he was against the Baals? The two altars? And the Baals carve themselves and they dance around, they cry to their God to bring fire upon the altar and nothing comes, surprise, surprise. And Elijah simply prays, let it be known that you are God in Israel. And the fire from heaven falls. That's what Habakkuk is praying for here. For God to work in unusual ways, demonstrating his power unusually to make a name for himself. But also notice that the word revive means not only to preserve or to keep alive, but to purify and correct. And that's something of what Habakkuk is praying for here. Now listen to this, it's very important. When we pray for revival, there's always an essential accompaniment when God revives. And it's that there's a purification and a correction going on. As God demonstrates who he is, there's then a getting rid of sin amongst people. There's a burning up of the dross in people's lives. The things which are hindering his cause go. And isn't it interesting that Habakkuk here, when he says revive your work, what Habakkuk has in mind is the very things that God has said he's going to do in chapter 2. It's the judgments. Do your work. Bring your work to fulfillment. When Habakkuk says revive, he's praying that God will bring about what he's just spoken about, his judgment in wrath, but that as God displays his great glory and power in this way, making known his work and his cause, his people will be stirred and quickened in the midst of the calamity. Now I don't know that that's our understanding today of revival. That's what Habakkuk was praying for. That in the midst of the years, in the midst of the calamity, the impending judgment of God's people, they will be preserved and purified and corrected as they are being prepared to be delivered. Now that's interesting. Because revival is a great subject. And we can read glorious books on Welsh revivals and a people, as Brian Edwards says, who are saturated by God. You say, that's the difference in a revival. It's not just that we feel the dew drops, as it were. It's like standing there and being saturated by God. We've all read the stories of people hearing there's a revival in this part of Wales, and they get off the train and they say, how far is the revival away? And people say, you'll know when you get there. The presence of God is so awesome, you'll know when you get the area where God is. The people saturated with God. The Rugby Historical Evangelical Lectures this year, including a paper on the question, have we lost our interest in revival? But it's interesting here that Habakkuk is concerned about God bringing about what he's just said that he will do. And in the midst of that, his people being stirred and quickened. It's a saturation. It's an unusual demonstration of God's power amongst the people of God. That's what we say about revival. It's about that which is already alive but is dying, being made alive afresh. It's about God doing something with his people. And then we say, but it won't be comfortable, you know, because it's purifying as an add-on. In Habakkuk's day, it wasn't add-on at all. In Habakkuk's day, it was the very heart of the issue. Habakkuk is praying that God will bring about the judgment he's just spoken about, and in that display of his power and glory, he will be kind to remember mercy and stir his people. That's what Habakkuk means when he says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the light of this second reply from God, Habakkuk prays, God be glorified. God receive the honour due. Habakkuk's one desire now is that these things would be right according to God's plan. He's effectively praying, Lord, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He's moved from fear to faith. And I want to ask us in closing here this morning, oh, let Habakkuk's concern be the concern of our lives. The greatest concern of this man's life was that God's glory would be preeminent. And if we're going to join with him, then we're going to pray that this church here would be a saved, surrendered, soul-winning, truly sanctified church, set apart for God and living out that being set apart in the reality of our daily lives, not being satisfied with comparative mediocrity or even poverty. But our concern, our chief concern, is for the glory of God. Habakkuk had that right perspective. He had first things first. His one burden now was a concern for God's cause, God's name, God's purpose. Oh Lord, I want things to be right. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Preserve your name and your people. Purify your people in the midst of this suffering and calamity which you are going to bring upon us. What's your chief concern this morning? Can't I persuade you that your chief concern should be for the purity of this church and the glory and the name of God? The health and the condition of the Lord's people, the prosperity and future of his cause amongst the men and women and young people of this town. And therefore, out of reverence, we too will pray that God might unusually show his power as we see throughout the history of the church. An unusual demonstration of people saturated by God as God, in the midst of whatever he has to do to this country in judgment, revives his work. You see, to me, it's just the inevitable prayer of one who fears God. I'm sure that those who fear God will be praying on a daily basis that God in measure would revive. It's not the only thing that they do. Habakkuk's already told us the righteous live by faith. The part of his living by faith in these awful days is out of fear from God. He cannot but pray, revive thy work. And so we pray for the revival of God's work in the midst of our years. And that necessarily, in closing, involves asking God in his wrath to remember mercy. Because if God is going to unusually demonstrate his power and his glory in the day and age in which you and I live, that's going to mean something of his wrath continuing to be poured out upon those who don't believe in him. And therefore part of praying for revival is to pray that God, please remember mercy. Please remember to treat people in a way they don't deserve. Lord, you're rich in mercy. You delight to show mercy. Lord, you're a compassionate God, a God of tender affection. Lord, revive your work, but in the midst, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember kindness to your people. And I wonder whether that's part of our cry for revival. That when we're praying for God to unusually demonstrate his power, then something of his wrath is going to be made known. And if the holy God is going to move in saturation ways, we should think in terms of the golden calf in Exodus 32, where God says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. There's wrath and judgment in saturation. There's wrath and judgment in saturation. But there's mercy too. And that's why our plea should be, Lord, revive your work in the midst of our years. In wrath, remember mercy. Just as you did on that cross 2,000 years ago. When you poured out your wrath against the sin of your people on your own son, but remembered mercy. When you raised him from the dead on the third day. When you poured out your spirit at Pentecost, remembering mercy. Oh God, in this country we are marked by the sins of Haggai and Habakkuk's day. But Lord, you've done it before. On the basis of your past works, on the basis of Christ being made sin and a curse for us, on the basis of you having given your spirit to the church, let's be a people who walk with God. Let's give up our worship of work, our working at play and our playing at worship. And let's be a people who walk with God. And a people who are changed by God as we walk with him. And a people therefore who fear God. And cannot do anything else other than inevitably pray for him to revive his work, showing mercy as he reveals his holiness. And the great way that God does that is by making the Lord Jesus Christ known through the preaching of his word. So won't you take a fresh look at yourself this morning? And won't you walk afresh with God? And won't you submit to him that you're changed by him in the present, by his spirit and by his word? And won't you be one of those people who stands in awe of God? And therefore, concerned for his glory, inevitably prays, Lord, revive your work. But Lord, when you do that, remember mercy.